It'll be in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. For those of you who are with us first time today, we've actually been working through, for some time now, working through Leviticus, verse by verse exposition of Leviticus, and are a little over halfway through in chapter 19. But we take a pause today to visit Matthew, primarily because I was sick all week, and Leviticus required more time and brain power than I had to give yesterday. So when I'm like that, I go to what I know, and I know Matthew, and I love Matthew. And so I was able to put together a sermon from the book of Matthew for us this morning. So Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, we love you, Lord. We thank you for bringing us here this morning, Lord, from the various places that you have us, Father, bringing us together that we might, as one body with one voice, lift up praise to you, prayer to you, that we might read your word, Father, that we might be addressed by that word, Lord, that even now that word might be rightly divided and communicated. Father, we come before you this morning a needy people. Lord, each and every week we are desperate to hear from our covenant Lord, to be addressed by your word, to be strengthened by your grace, to be encouraged. Father, even to be rebuked and corrected, Lord, to be disciplined. Father, we desire to grow into the head whom is Christ, Lord, that we all might reach maturity together. Father, that our holiness, Lord, might be, Lord, made a light to the surrounding community. Father, a commitment, Lord, to live for you, following your Son. Lord, a commitment that we make, Lord, not quickly and not, Lord, not unaware that without your grace and without the work of your Spirit in us, it is something that we can never accomplish. So, Father, we do pray for that work now. We pray for a pouring out of your Spirit that we might hear and understand and that we might respond in a way that brings you much honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Some of you know that we spent some time in Peru, 3 years to be exact. Lived in Lima, Peru, working with an organization called Word Made Flesh. In 2012, my family and I actually took a little trip, a little family vacation in Peru, and we drove up through the Andy Mountains and down the other side into the jungle to have a little R&R. If I wanted to convince you that this was the most dangerous and crazy trip that we have ever taken, I might tell you the story about how we had barely made it out of Lima and we're driving up into the mountains and our car breaks down. The radiator blows. We're losing radiator fluid all over the place. And pull over, have to turn it around, have to push it up a small incline, and then ride it down the hill without it being on in order to roll it into a mechanic shop down in this little pueblo, this little town, about 3 miles down the road. They didn't have a radiator, of course. Removed the radiator from the car and, big old hole in it. Said, no problem, we'll just weld it. That's what they do there, just fix it. It doesn't matter, you have a hole in the tire, doesn't matter how big the tire is, it's fixable, everything's fixable. So I might tell you that story. The radiator indeed was plugged, it was fixed, and it was placed back in the car, and it ran, and we continued on our way. But that might leave you unconvinced that this was actually the most dangerous and craziest trip that we have ever been on. So I might feel inclined to carry on then and tell you that the story about how Kai's lips turned blue as we crested the top of the Andes getting ready to go down the other side because of altitude. I might tell you the story about how in the jungle when we were visiting a river, how we almost lost Zeke over a waterfall as he's bobbing down a rapid river and I'm watching him go. I had to dive in after him to rescue him. I might tell you that story. I might tell you the story about driving through the Andes and on this little gravel road with a sheer drop on the right-hand side and coming around the corner and facing a huge semi and having to inch past the semi as our rubber tires had to be right on the edge, if not hanging over the edge of the sheer drop. I could tell you about the hike we took down into this little blue lake in the mountains where we did some fishing with two local Peruvians before hiking back up this very steep and dangerous trail to find that I had locked our keys in the car out in the middle of nowhere. Yeah, not good. Or I could tell you about how our brakes failed, not completely, but began to go out on our way down the Andes. So began screaming, screeching, and I could tell you any of those stories, but really, no one of those stories is going to convince you that this was the craziest or most dangerous trip we had ever been on. But the accumulated effect of all those stories should lead you to the same conclusion that I've come to, that beyond the shadow of a doubt, this was the craziest, this was the most dangerous trip that my family, if not most of us, have ever been on. Really, that's what we're going to see when we come to the passage today in Matthew, is that isolated by itself, this text communicates something. It tells us something about Jesus. It tells us something important. Right? But when we find this small narrative in its place in the bigger narrative of Matthew, we actually find that it is... adds to this accumulated effect of begging the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus anyway? For those of you who aren't familiar with Matthew, let me give you just a little bit of background. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. It's a gospel account of the life and ministry of Jesus. It is the perfect first book of the Bible. If you're not familiar with Matthew, you may miss this, but it starts with, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's the first line. That's chapter 1, verse 1 of the New Testament. Couldn't be a better beginning to the New Testament, right? It pronounces or proclaims what the New Testament is about. It's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. But at the same time, it points back to say, you don't know Jesus unless you know him as the son of David, son of Abraham. All right. There's a story that comes before. So it serves as this bridge between the Old and the New Testament. Is most likely written by, most people agree, by Matthew, the tax collector, one of Jesus' disciples. It was written, most scholars date it in between the late 50s, early 60s. I actually prefer an earlier dating. I believe it was written mid-40s, maybe late 40s. Regardless of which date you prefer, we're talking about a book that was written 15 to maybe 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? That's like me writing a story about an event or several events that took place at the furthest back, maybe middle school, or possibly high school, or at the earliest, if the earlier dating is to be preferred, then we're talking about me writing about my military career. All right? That's not that long ago. That's not that long ago. The purpose of this gospel was to serve as an evangelistic tool. It was an evangelistic tool written to a Jewish audience to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus is the Messiah. But it also, though subtly, it certainly also served to show that Jesus was not just for the Jews. That his gospel, that his good news was actually for the Gentiles also. And just as importantly, this gospel, Matthew's gospel, served as a discipleship manual for the early church. This is really the reason why I love Matthew. This was the discipleship manual of the early church. Its structure is very Hebraic. And when I say the early church, I'm talking about the Jewish Christian church. Its style is very Hebraic. It is a narrative with five discourses, five segments of teaching from Jesus about specific topics dealing with the kingdom of God. And so Matthew masterfully leads his audience along. And remember, these would be first-time hearers of the story of Jesus, while also teaching the disciples what it meant to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our focus this morning is on one specific narrative, though. It's not on any of the discourses, it's on one specific narrative, and that narrative is found in chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. Now, let me say up front, if you haven't realized already, which you're probably already picking up on, that this is not your orthodox sermon, all right? I'll just confess that up front, that I'm not going to give you a nice 3 points, all right, and support it with some minor points in order to drive home some specific point. This is really what I want to accomplish this morning. As we look at this text, all right, I'm not even going to, as I normally would, take out the shovel and begin to exegete this text verse by verse. Instead, I want us to see that you can't really understand this passage without understanding the greater context of Matthew. And so I want to challenge us to hear with critical ears what is often done with this passage, and instead maybe hear for the first time what the bigger idea actually is. All right, everything that I just said, I hope, will begin to make sense as we move through it, if it doesn't at this point. Okay? So, Matthew, chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. Let's read it. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" So, here is a preliminary question. How do we come to understand what it is that Matthew wants his audience to hear in this passage? How do we interpret this passage? How do we know what Matthew wanted to communicate, what the original audience would have heard? How do we know what questions to ask of the passage, let alone what answers to give? We've been considering together, if you've been able to make it to the Bible study in the mornings, we've been considering a tool called CAPTOR that looks at each passage in light of the context, it analyzes the passage, it considers problems, theme, obligation, and reflection, CAPTOR. I'm not going to apply CAPTOR to this, but if you've been here for that, hopefully what we're going to do this morning with this will make a lot more sense out of CAPTOR, or CAPTOR will make a lot more sense in light of this. Either way, it's a good thing. But I want to add that really, in one sense, this is what we do every Sunday. Okay, what I mean by that is that part of the job of a pastor is not simply to stand up and give you a message about how to live a better life, whether it's in the text or out of the text, how to have a better marriage, or how to anything else. It's not even simply a pastor's job to stand up and tell you what the text means. It's not simply his job anyway. The pastor's job is also to, in the way that he exegetes the text, in the way that he helps you come to an understanding of what the text means, is actually to help you do that yourself, right? In the very interpretation of the text, you come to understand for yourself how to handle a text. So this morning, as we look at this passage, this is part of the goal, part of the purpose. This text is familiar to most of us. I purposely picked a text that isn't new for most of us anyway. I can almost guarantee everyone in here has heard a sermon on this passage. Right? Unfortunately, I can almost guarantee as well that most of the sermons that we've heard have probably focused on Jesus calming the storms in our life. The event of the storm is often transformed into a metaphor for every trial and tribulation that you face. And the moral of the story is trust Jesus, he's going to make it all better. But this event should not be read like Aesop's fables. Right? Matthew includes this event here, and he does so for a very specific reason. And spoiler alert, by the way, the reason was not so that the prosperous Americans could sleep better at night believing that Jesus is in our boat and that he's prepared to take away our storms. So how should we interpret this? Well, context, 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 right? The three rules of interpretation. Context, context, context. See, there's a string that runs through Matthew that I want us to see. And if you listen and you see this string, and if you hold on to it, that you can take the string out anytime you read Matthew and you can lay it across Matthew, and it will help you to understand almost anything that you read, specifically in the first 16 chapters. After the genealogy and birth narratives of Jesus, we have Jesus' baptism. Okay, I'm going to start moving through Matthew now. We're going to talk context of the book of Matthew. If you're not familiar with Matthew, it might be a little harder to keep up. I'm going to throw out some chapters. But just know that what I'm saying is here in Matthew. All right? You can go back and find it later, but it's here in Matthew. So you have, after the genealogy, the beginning, you have the birth narratives, followed by Jesus' baptism. After Jesus' baptism, you have the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus begins to minister publicly. It says that he begins to proclaim the message of repentance. In these first three chapters, before we move past that, it is important to note that Matthew states unequivocally, just states that Jesus is the son of David, son of Abraham. That is, he is the seed of Abraham. He is the seed that is promised to fulfill the covenant with Abraham. He is the seed of David that is the fulfillment of the covenant with David. That's what's being communicated here. But he's also Emmanuel, right? He's also God with us. Matthew states this. Matthew states that he is the true and better Israel, whom God has called out of Egypt, the son whom he loves, the son whom he is well pleased with. All of these declarations have been made about Jesus. And then in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, we have this shift in focus for Matthew. Matthew's been stating it. Now he's going to demonstrate it by simply recording Jesus' life, works, his words and works, his words and deeds. All right. So in chapter 4, verse 23, we read these words. If you have a Bible, it'll be helpful to see it. If not, just listen carefully. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread. I'm sorry, just verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Now, I just want to point out quickly that if you flip over to chapter 9, verse 35, we read, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." All right? These verses say the same thing. Right? If you have your Bible, mark it. Mark these two verses. What we find here is called an inclusio. Right? It's an inclusio. It's two bookmarks saying that everything that goes that you find in between these two verses, they're all related. This is one literary unit. These are all related. All right, so here's what we find in this section that's going to help us understand our passage. First, the Sermon on the Mount, the first discourse. Jesus is teaching. And at the end of this, we hear the response of the crowd. Verses 28 and 29. So the Sermon on the Mount, the first discourse, and here is the response from the crowd. "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Okay. Matthew has just demonstrated through Jesus' teaching that indeed he is the Messiah. He teaches like the Messiah anyway. He teaches as one who has authority. He does not teach as the scribes. He does not say, "Thus saith the Lord." He does not say, "This is what God says." Or he does not rely on the teachings of the rabbis. But instead, he says, "I say to you." He simply says, "I say to you." He teaches as one who has authority, not as their scribes. But notice that the response of the crowd, the response of the crowd is they're astonished. They're astonished. How do we respond when we read this teaching by Jesus, when we come across a Sermon on the Mount? Our response is, because it's our theology is already filled. What I mean by that is we already know who Jesus is. We already come to this passage with our preconceived notions, if you will. And we come and we read that and we think, absolutely, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. He's telling us how to live. Amen. Praise God, praise Jesus, worship Jesus, Jesus is God. We can fill all that in, we're comfortable with that. All right. The people were astonished, the people were in awe, but they did not know what to make of Jesus. All right. Do you understand that? At this point in the story, if you're hearing it for the first time, wow, Jesus is incredible. He teaches as one with authority. But who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? If you're the crowd, you're asking, all right, I mean, I get that it's different and that he has authority, but who is he? The story then goes on. The narrative picks up after the discourse, and we find Jesus confirming through deed what he has said through word. He has demonstrated through word that he is the Son of God, the Christ, right? Now he's going to demonstrate through deed. So what does he do? He heals lepers, right? He heals the centurion's servant. He heals many. He casts out evil spirits. And we come to our passage. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord. We're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" If we want to understand what Matthew's communicating here, we have to understand that this is not an isolated story or event meant to teach its own little moral. It is part of a larger narrative that goes with this whole literary unit. It is meant to ask the question that the disciples come to. Yes, it demonstrates that Jesus not only has power over humanity, he can heal diseases. All right. Yes, Jesus not only has power over evil spirits, he can cast them out, but he also has power over nature. He has power over the wind and the sea. So, again, because we come to it with all of our theology, we say, that's because he's God. He's God. I mean, he's supposed to be able to do that. God does that. But read it for the first time. Come to it with fresh eyes. And Matthew leads you to say with the disciples, what sort of man does that? What sort of man has control over the wind? Can just tell it, stop. And no wind. Huge waves rocking a huge boat. The word for the boat here is very general. We don't know exactly what size it was, but it probably would have been a 15 to 20 man boat, a fishing vessel, all right, on the Sea of Galilee. It was being swamped and they were being threatened of sinking, right? They were about to sink. And he rebukes it, says, no more. And it's done. All right. This is the question here is the main point of the text. The question is the main point of the text. What sort of man controls the wind and the sea? Who is this? Here's the thread. All right? Here's the thread. It's really a cord with two threads. A cord with two threads. Throughout this portion of Matthew, and really all the way to chapter 16, the question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And how should one respond to this Jesus? How should one respond? That's what we find everywhere, these different responses. If we continue on, in fact, and if we don't just read these as individualized, solitary events, we actually see that the very question that they ask, two demon-possessed men answer. And when he came to the other side, to the country of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs so fierce that no one could pass that way. Verse 29, and behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? See, the demons know who Jesus is. The crowds don't. The disciples don't. But the demons do. They recognize the Son of God. In fact, the response from the people in that area after Jesus' miraculous exorcism is begging him to leave. That's the response. And then this same thread just continues. Jesus demonstrates his authority. He demonstrates his messiahship through his deeds, and people continue to respond. The teachers of the law say he's a blasphemer because he forgives sins. The Pharisees are confused and begin to despise Jesus because he hangs out with sinners. Jesus is revealing who he is, but people aren't understanding. People are not understanding. Even John's own disciples come and ask him, Jesus, why aren't your disciples fasting? We fast, Pharisees fast, your disciples, they're feasting. Why is that? Because he's the bridegroom. They don't know that. They don't get that. They don't get that. So if you continue right up to the edge of our inclusio, right, in verse 35, what you find in verse 33, after Jesus heals a mute man, we find, and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. There's wonder and awe, not faith, but wonder and awe on the part of the crowds. There's rejection on the part of Israelites' leaders. But the question remains, Matthew has said that he's the Messiah, but is he? Is he? Is he the Messiah? Let's continue to follow the string. Right? Chapter 10 is the second discourse that's on mission. And then in chapter 11, again, a passage most of us are probably familiar with, but read it in the big context of what Matthew is most concerned about communicating here. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, as he was hearing about everything Jesus was doing, that what was meant to demonstrate his messiahship. Now, mind you, this is John the Baptist, his cousin, the one that leaped in the womb when Jesus was conceived in Mary, the one who, when seeing Jesus approaching, said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The one who had been preaching and telling people beforehand, he is coming. The one whose ministry so far outpaces or outshines mine that mine is not even worth comparing to his. The one whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This Jesus, and this is what John says. He sends his disciples and he says, ask Jesus or say to Jesus, are you the one who is to come? He wants to know who Jesus is. Do you see? This is Matthew's primary concern. As wonderful as it might be for me to tell you this morning that Jesus is in your boat, and he's going to heal or take away your storms, I'm telling you that Matthew is more concerned that you know who Jesus is. I mean, really know who Jesus is. John doesn't know. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? I mean, I know I baptized you. I know I heard the Father say good things about you, but are you the one or not? I'm confused. The thread continues through. We could look at items in chapter 12. We could even understand the discourse, the third discourse of the parables in chapter 13 that most of us are familiar with in light of this context. We could consider how those parables are actually there for this very reason, because of the confusion about who Jesus is and about the apparent failure of his coming kingdom. He's actually encountering more and more conflict from the leaders of Israel. And so if he's the Messiah, why is he being rejected by his own people? So Jesus explains how the kingdom will come, what the response to the kingdom will be. He uses parables in chapter 13 to explain these things. And Jesus is rejected in his own town. And then let's pause for just a moment in chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, I know who Jesus is. I know. Everyone's asking. I've heard the word on the street. The question is, who is Jesus? Herod the Tetrarch has the answer. It's John the Baptist, right? That's what this account is. It's not merely the narrative of what Herod did, right? But Herod is saying, listen, Matthew is saying that the question is not just on the streets. The question has went all the way up to the highest courts of the land. It's in the hall, the royal throne room. People are asking, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Because it's the most important question that anyone could ask. It's the most important question that anyone could have an answer to. He's not John the Baptist, by the way, reincarnated. just in case you haven't read the rest of Matthew. But we're getting closer to the end of our thread. In fact, our thread continues to pass right through a second storm. Right through a second storm. The first time there was a storm on water, the disciples came to the question, who or what type of man is this? This time, there's a storm on water. Once again, they're stuck out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. It's the fourth watch of the night, which means they've been rowing all night long to try to get across a stretch of water approximately 4 miles. This is a bad storm. It's a bad storm. They're striving, laboring, and Jesus walks on the water to come out to them. And of course, how many wonderful sermons have been preached on this very text, and how many not so wonderful sermons have been preached on this text. Now, I'll tell you, anytime Peter becomes the primary character in this story, it's been misinterpreted and is being misexplained or explained poorly. Just real quick, as just like a bonus, the main point, the big idea of this passage, all right, the second storm answers the question asked in the first storm. Okay? The second storm answers the question asked in the first storm. In the first storm, the question is, what type of person is this? What type of man has control over the wind and the sea? In the second storm, the answer is, they worshipped. They worshipped. Truly, truly, you are the Son of God. They came to the definitive conclusion, well, almost definitive conclusion, that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, right? They continue to stumble, limp along a little bit, and we have to follow the thread all the way to the climax in chapter 16, where we read Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? The entire narrative is moving to that point. The question asked out at sea is the question that everyone is asking on land. Everyone is asking in the royal hall. Everyone is asking throughout Judea, Samaria, and beyond. Who is Jesus? And the entire narrative moves us to the dropping to their knees of the disciples in the second storm to worship Christ. Their proclamation that indeed truly He is the Son of God. Peter's great confession. That truly Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's return to our verse for just a moment. Verse 27. What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey Him? We've seen from the text that Matthew leads us to the answer that indeed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Understand that this means that Jesus is the one that is being talked about in Psalm 104. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke they fled. The waters, that is. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass so that they might not again cover the earth. It means that Jesus is the one that was being talked about in Psalm 107. Some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. They cried out to Yahweh, and He delivered them from their distress. See, He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. It's hard for us to hear this the way it needs to be heard. We're so familiar with it. You know? But understand that these words are being written about a contemporary, a man that lived at the same time as Matthew. A man who Matthew had met and walked with. A man who Matthew had loved and worshipped. A man. A man who Matthew came to believe was also God. Now remember, Matthew is completely monotheistic in his thinking. Rinaldo read from chapter 44 of Isaiah this morning. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Matthew knew this. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you? From of old you declared it, and you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Yet here is Jesus. Here is Jesus, and the question is, who is He? Who is He? And the conclusion is, He is the Son of God, very God of very God, very light of very light. He is the one that was spoken about in Psalm 104 and Psalm 107. He is the very God of which there is no other. Paul, that Hebrew of Hebrews, well-trained in all of the Old Testament, he must have had such a difficult time to accept that one of his contemporaries was actually raised from the dead. In fact, had such a hard time, he persecuted the church even unto death until Jesus Christ Himself appeared to him. Paul would later write this about Jesus: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Likewise, the writer of Hebrews writes, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Listen, they didn't come to these theological conclusions by sitting in prayer closets pondering who Jesus might be. They came to these theological conclusions because they read what Jesus said and what Jesus did and had no other choice to come than to come to that conclusion. Who is Jesus? He's the God-man. He's the Son of God. He is our only Savior. And what is the right response? It is faith. And what I mean by faith, let me be clear, faith is a knowledge. It is knowing. We must know the one in whom we trust. We must assent to that knowledge, and we must cling to that knowledge. All three components are necessary for one to have a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must know him as he has revealed himself, clothed in his gospel. These accounts of real deeds done in space and time. We must agree that these things really happened, that Jesus really did these things, that these things have real import for us, and not primarily because they're neat metaphors that make us feel better about facing future trials and tribulations, but because they actually happened in time and space, they are significant to us now. Because they're real, they're significant. So Jesus calming the storms in our lives might have made a better sermon. But if by storm we want to refer to the various trials and tribulations that we face, Jesus actually never even promises that. He does say that his words and deeds will bring us peace in the midst of those trials and tribulations. But he doesn't promise to calm the storm. I mean, some of you might be dealing with a storm. And I certainly don't mean to make light of that. I mean, if you're not, you will. I promise. I cannot promise you that following Jesus will put an end to that storm. Right? But I can promise you that if you trust and follow Jesus, that whether the storm ends or rages on, it won't matter. Because you have a hope that transcends that. The storm doesn't have to end in this life. Matthew wasn't concerned with that. Matthew was concerned with people knowing and following Jesus. Matthew wanted to provoke and then answer the question, who is Jesus? And he wanted to provoke and then lead people to respond to that question appropriately, the answer to that question appropriately. I pray that by God's grace, we might do the same. Gracious Father, Lord, often we want to hear what we want to hear. We want to find what we want to find. And yet, Father, I pray that you would help us to let your word even give us the questions to ask. Father, there are questions that we fail to ask which are far more important than the questions, Lord, that we come to Scripture with. Father, would you grant us grace to come with empty hands to your word, to come with empty hands before your throne of grace and acknowledge that we are needy people. You desperately need to be instructed, to be led, and to be edified by your word and by your grace. Father, fill your people with Holy Spirit that we might continue to grow and to journey together in a way that honors and glorifies you. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.